Well, evening, folks. Nice to be with you again. We're going to be looking at that section, chapter 24, 25, and 26 this week. And I'm just going to dive straight in. And the big thing that I want to invite you to come and notice with me this week is what I would call Paul's posture. Yeah? Posture. Now, obviously, I'm not talking here about his physical posture, although physical posture is important. Shoulders back, people, open up. On your sitting base. When I say Paul's posture, I mean the entire way in which Paul holds himself as a person, particularly when he's in pretty gnarly scenarios. And we've seen him be under pressure over these last bunch of chapters in Acts. You know, last week we looked at him on trial in Jewish court, time and time again. This week, he's on trial in the Roman court, time and time again, and he finds himself coming before impressive, powerful, important kind of people, but he holds his posture in a brilliant way, and I'd describe it like this. He continues to be, at the same time, both humble and confident. Yeah? Humble and confident. You see, it's one thing to tell a broken, humbled, needy kind of person to come and put their trust in Jesus, that that's what they really need. It's another thing altogether, though, to eyeball important, powerful people and tell them to repent and put their trust in Jesus. Sometimes when we come across kind of important, powerful people or impressive people, we can get a little bit starstruck. Yeah, and we get a little bit wobbly at the knees and we don't say what we intended to say. I'll give you a little story. I'll give you the short version. So I grew up just, you know, idolising Kelly Slater, right, as most young surfers do. If you don't know who Kelly Slater is, I think everyone knows who Kelly Slater is, don't they? Even if you don't surf. Now, in Hawaii, one year when I was over there when I was about 19, I'd go to this Bible study at Eric Aikawa's house on Wednesday nights just for the food, free food. Anyway, we're having Bible study one night and Kelly Slater turns up. He didn't know Bible study was on, but he turned up, he saw what was going on, he just ducked straight upstairs and hung out with the kids and played like power, I don't know, some kind of pew, pew, pew kind of game, right, while Bible study's on. And afterwards I'm thinking, man, when I see him, if I get to see him again, and I thought if I see him, I'm going to say to him, mate, you should have just come and had Bible study with us, you've got to get into this. You know, so I was kind of going to do that. I saw him the next day in the surf and I said, how you going, mate, I saw you come in last night at Eric's And then I just kind of buckled, you know, and I kind of said, what were you playing upstairs? You know, was it cool? You know, and I just didn't say anything, you know, I chickened out and I didn't say what I intended to say because I was in the presence of royalty, you know. That can happen to us a little bit. You get a bit starstruck and you don't hold to your convictions. You don't say what you were planning to say. But that's not what Paul does. He just holds his own, holds his posture. He's humble and respectful, but super confident and direct, even when he's with important, powerful people. And he's in front of two governors in this section, Governor Felix, then Governor Festus, and then King Agrippa, but he holds his own. Let's have a look at it. Come back to chapter 24 and pick it up there in verse 10, where Paul gets to speak before Governor Felix, a Roman governor. When the governor motioned for Paul to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. So, you know, you see how he begins? He's humble, he's respectful, he's like, you're the judge, I appreciate the opportunity to give my defense before you. So he starts in a very respectful way, but then he gets right down to business and he begins his defense, and he does it in his typical kind of way. He starts off, and you know, verses 11 through to 21, I'll just give you the summary of what he says. He basically says, look, I'm just a righteous Jew, and I've got a clear conscience before God. These charges that are being leveled at me, that I'm trying to disturb Judaism and defile the temple, and you know, that I've been running amok, none of them are true. They're all false, and you can clearly see that. And he says, basically, I'm on trial here before you today simply because of my beliefs as a Jewish man, my hope in the promises of God in regards to the resurrection, which is just what any old Jew would believe. See verse 15? I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So he says, it's because I believe in the resurrection. And particularly when he says resurrection of the righteous and the wicked here, he's not talking simply about how, you know, Christians will be raised to live again. He's talking about how all will be raised and judged. So he's, you know, painting particularly the resurrection in its more broader sense as the judgment day. As he puts forward his defence, the governor, Felix, doesn't really have anything to hold Paul to, and so he doesn't keep questioning him. He puts him off to the side. But then Paul gets the opportunity to have a couple more conversations with Festus and his wife. You pick that up in verse 24. Several days later, Felix... Did I say Festus? I meant to say Felix before. There's all these governors, right? Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul gets to have another go, and he gets to share his faith and get to speak about what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you can imagine there's different ways to do that. You know, you get the chance to share your faith in Jesus. You can approach it from different angles. The way Paul chooses to approach explaining faith in Jesus, you've got to notice it. Look at verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's how Paul chooses to speak about his faith in Christ Jesus, which really is to speak about the life that is lived by someone who has faith in Christ Jesus. Yeah, someone who's got faith in Jesus and come under his lordship lives in a particular way, a righteous way that values, you know, right living and just living, and in a self-controlled way, you know, godly daily discipline, knowing that there is a judgment to come. You will stand before God and be judged for how you live. Now, Paul chooses to describe faith in Jesus by unpacking the new life, the life that's lived in response to putting your trust in Jesus, for a reason. And the reason is, look at how Felix squirms as Paul explains faith in Jesus in that way. Felix was afraid, and he said, "That's enough for now." So he's getting all concerned, and he tells Paul to stop. "I don't want to hear any more." Obviously, his conscience has been pricked, and that's because Felix is a corrupt, immoral man. You know he's corrupt because you find out in verse 26 that really why he's having Paul come and speak to him is because he wants to get a bribe out of Paul so that he can set Paul free. So he's a corrupt governor. Yeah, and he's immoral. And when you dig into the background, you find out that his wife Drusilla, it's likely that he pinched her from Herod Agrippa I. So he's pinched someone else's wife, or at least lured her away from him for himself. So he's a corrupt, immoral man. Paul knows it, and Paul chooses to speak about Jesus in this way because Paul wants to push where it hurts. He actually wants to rattle this guy. He wants to bring him undone so that this governor would see his sin and repent and turn from it. Can you see what Paul does? He's humble and he's respectful, but he's really direct and he knows where to push. And he does it with Felix and really disturbs Felix in this way. But Felix doesn't repent in any way, and all Paul gets for his trouble is another 2 years in jail. And so he basically sits in jail for 2 years while Felix does virtually nothing with him. Eventually, Felix actually gets taken out of that job and gets replaced by the next governor, a fellow named Festus, or Festa, as I like to call him. Uncle Festa comes into the position. And as Festus comes into this position, he inherits the Paul problem. Paul's been left in prison, so he's got to figure out what to do with Paul in prison. And as soon as Festus comes to power, the Jews start lobbying Festus because they're still interested in getting rid of Paul. And so they say to Festus, "Listen, you've got this prisoner named Paul in jail. Send him back to Jerusalem," because they had a plan to ambush him on the way and kill him. They're still just really wanting Paul dead. And Festus thinks, "That's a good idea. You know, get him out of my hands, get him back to Jerusalem." And so he brings Paul in and he suggests that to Paul. "How about you head back to Jerusalem, mate?" Look at how Paul responds in verse 10 of chapter 25. Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews. You yourself know it very well." In other words, "I'm here now. Judge me now. You know I'm innocent. Why don't you just declare that to be the case and let me go free?" And then effectively he says, "And if you can't do that, if you can't do what's right here, then I'd like to speak to your boss." And that's where he says, "I appeal to Caesar." you know, the emperor, who is the boss of all the governors. And any Roman citizen in this time, if they felt like the magistrate that they were under was not exercising justice, could appeal to the highest court and appeal to Caesar and be sent to Rome. That's what Paul does. And so Festus actually needs to grant him that and actually send him off to Rome. So Festus plans to send Paul to Rome. You follow me? I'm kind of moving quickly through this, but many of you have been in this throughout the week, so I'm hoping you're kind of familiar with it. He plans to send him off to Rome, but he's got a bit of an issue. You send a prisoner off to Rome, to Caesar's court, and you actually need to you send them with a letter that actually describes the criminal charges against them, but Festus doesn't know what to write, because there are no criminal charges that he can find against Paul, so he's in a bit of a dilemma. Then the King Agrippa arrives in town, him and his kind of sister wife. There's a weird thing going on here. Her name is Bernice. She gets mentioned all the way through it. King Agrippa arrives in town, and Festus thinks, well, here's a good opportunity. I might ask the king for advice. Maybe he can tell me what to write as I send Paul off back to Rome. King Agrippa, this is King Agrippa II. So it's Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I. This is King Herod, who we see graphically being killed in chapter 12 of Acts as he's eaten by the worms. Awesome stuff, horror movie kind of stuff. That's his father. And this king is basically cut from the same cloth. He's just like his dad. He's a violent man. He's a corrupt man. He's an immoral man. And he's super power hungry. I mentioned just before Bernice, who gets mentioned all the way through here. She is his sister, who it appears as you dig in, it kind of comes to live with him as a wife type of thing. So she's the sister wife. So it's seedy and it's immoral. That's the kind of king this guy is. And Paul now gets the chance to stand before him. Verse 23, you see how King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister wife, I made up that term, sister wife, you know, you see how they arrive in the room when Paul gets to speak to them. Have a look at how they do it. They're just loving being important and powerful. Verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice, the sister wife, came with great pomp. You love that word, don't you? Pomp. I don't think we do pomp well in Australia, but anyway, they came with great pomp, which is like, you know, procession and fanfare. And they entered the audience room with high-ranking military officers and prominent men from the cities. You bring all the important people with you, and then you arrive, and everyone thinks you're wonderful and important, and everybody's a little bit intimidated by how impressive you are, except for Paul, that is. Paul actually just sees, okay, great, another opportunity to actually testify about Jesus. He's not starstruck in any way. He's humble but confident. Look how he starts speaking in verse 2 of chapter 26. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. You see, he's respectful, he's humble, and then he goes for it. And he lays down his defense, and he does it the way he normally does it. He begins there in verse 4, speaking about how he is from Pharisee pedigree, which basically means everyone knows this, Paul says, everyone knows I am born and bred seriously Jewish. Like from a very young age, you know, I was brought up to know the scriptures back to front. I know the law and the prophets by heart. You know, I know the promises of God. I can recite them anytime you want. He said, and you all know that's how I grew up. And he says, I grew up with those beliefs. I know my stuff, and I'm on trial here today because I believe in the promises of God that were given to our ancestors. You see verse 6? And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial here today. And really, the promises that Paul's talking about there is the promises in regards to the Messiah that would come. You see that in verse 23 really clearly. The Messiah is the, you know, all the promises of God point towards this figure called the Messiah, the one who would come and rescue God's people. And the Messiah, it was really clearly promised, and you can dig it all up, it's all there, that the Messiah was the one who was going to live and then suffer and then die and then rise again from the dead. It's clear as day, the promises point toward that. And then Paul is basically saying, I've always believed in the promises of God, and I believe the promises of God have been fulfilled. now, today, in our age, with Jesus. He's the Messiah. And you can tell because he lived and he suffered and he died and then he rose again from the dead. And you all know the story and you all know there's witnesses of his resurrection. And so he says there in verse 8, look, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why should any of you be surprised by this? Of course, God's powerful enough to raise someone from the dead. You've just heard what's happened with Jesus. Whether you saw him face to face or not, you've heard the reports. Surely you put the two and two together and you think, whoa, this could be the Messiah. And Paul's saying, why are we all so shocked here, people? You know, I got brought up in all this. I've always clung to the promises of God. They've been clearly fulfilled in Jesus. What's wrong with you all? Why can't you see it? He's putting forward a pretty strong case. And then he does give them some level of concession, verse 9 through to 11, where he says, look at verse 9, he says, but you know, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. In other words, you know, I used to be where you are right now. I know you want me dead and you want everything about Jesus just opposed and snuffed out. And you know what? I used to be where you are. And in fact, I was worse than you. I was even more obsessed than any of you guys are. I used to hunt Christians down and have them killed left, right, and centre. That's who I was. So I kind of get where you're at. And so he connects with them in that way. But then he goes on to say, but all that changed for me when I came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. And there in verse 12 down to verse 18, he describes his experience on the road to Damascus where he gets converted. Now, this experience, Paul's conversion story, he tells it over and over again whenever he's on defence. And actually, Luke records, you know, the whole conversion story for us three times in the book of Acts. So you know it's got to be important. Each time there's slightly different details according to what he's trying to emphasise. And one of the things he's trying to emphasise in this one, you can pick it up in verse 12, that he wants them to know that as he was on his way, verse 13 and 14, as he was on his way, he saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. In other words, I wasn't alone having this weird solo experience. I had companions with me. They all saw it too. There's witnesses. Verse 14, we all fell to the ground. We all got knocked down. Okay, so there's witnesses who can testify to this experience. And then he describes how he's rebuked by Jesus. You know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul realizes what he's done. He's knocked to the ground. He's blinded. But then Jesus speaks to him and says, I've got a job for you to do. So get up on your feet. Look at verse 16. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and what you will see. Jesus has got a job for Paul, and it is simply that he would serve him, and particularly serve him by being a witness for him. And Paul gets a particular commissioning, a witness to the Gentiles. You're going to take it out to the nations. You're going to go all the way to Rome and you're going to die there. That's Paul's particular commissioning. Verse 17, Jesus says to him, I'm going to protect you. You know, I'm going to protect you from your people and the Gentiles. And then as you get into verse 18, Paul describes Jesus' words to him in such a helpful way because he ends up just describing what a Christian is and how a person becomes a Christian. Have a look at it there, end of verse 17. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But Paul basically is describing how a person becomes a Christian. And this is a good reminder for us all. This is what a Christian is. Those of you who are new here with us this week and you're wondering what all this Christianity stuff's about, this is the guts of it. A Christian is someone who finds themselves receiving forgiveness for their sin, having their sin washed away, and finding themselves with citizenship among God's holy people. You get to belong to God's own people. Forgiven of sin, you get to belong to the most significant group of people on the planet, God's own people. And the way it happens is by faith and repentance. You can see that Jesus says, by faith in me, you know, you have your eyes open to see that Jesus is true, that he's the Lord, that he's your Savior, put your faith and trust in him, and you turn It's faith and repentance. You turn, and Paul says there, you know, turn from darkness, Jesus says, turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And the way Paul explains, you know, how you become a Christian, he includes the concept of turning and repentance each time when he's speaking here in the Roman courts. Down there in verse 20, have a look at the second half of verse 20. Paul says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. The way you show that you really have put your faith in Jesus is you repent. And genuine repentance is actually demonstrated with deeds, like a whole new life, a life that's lived under the lordship of Jesus. We've been speaking a bit as we go through the book of Acts and as we look at Paul's letters, that really we become Christians, and you've heard this over and over again because it keeps coming at us, we become Christians by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's the case. Yeah, you're a Christian by faith alone. But maybe you've heard this before too. Genuine faith is never alone. It's always accompanied with repentance. It's always accompanied with a turning and a new life that demonstrates genuine faith, that demonstrates Jesus has actually come to take up residence in your life. That's what a Christian is. You put your faith in Jesus and you've turned away from your old beliefs and your old way of living and you've turned to Him. And Paul includes all this in his defense because he's not just trying to argue for his innocence. He's actually got more on his agenda. He's trying to call people to become Christians. And so he's explaining how it happens. Verse 19, Paul says really why he's doing all of this. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. In other words, you know, Jesus commissioned me, gave me a task to do, which is to be his witness, you know, in Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea and then to the Gentiles. And Paul said, I just want to obey him. I just want to serve Jesus and obey him. So I've been doing it. And I've been witnessing, verse 22, God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. That's what Paul says. I'll open my mouth and I'll speak about Jesus to small and great alike. I'm going to be an obedient servant and I'm going to pay the price, whatever it is, and he continues to pay the price. He suffers, he keeps being seized and keeps being locked up and attempts to kill him, but he says, I'm just going to obey Jesus. I'm going to be a witness to small and great alike. Now, at this point, Festus interrupts. He starts shouting. He's obviously all worked up at Paul. You can see that in verse 24. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. In other words, mate, you've gone nuts. You know, you're one of those people that's so clever, you've gone crazy. And he's shouting at Paul. But Paul's response shows really clearly that he's not insane at all. Look at verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. See, he's just continuing to be respectful, he's clear-minded. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. You know, this is true, but you can follow this. You could work this out. And then Paul turns his focus directly upon the king, King Agrippa, and he eyeballs the king and gets personal and puts the king in the hot seat. Look what he does. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. In other words, the king understands these things. The king understands the law and the prophets. He knows the promises of God in regards to the Messiah. He knows all that, don't you? And he's also noticed what's just happened with Jesus. Jesus' life and death and then claims that he's been raised from the dead. The king has seen all of this. And look what he says. It's, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He's just eyeballing the king and just saying, come on, mate. I know you believe the promises of God through the prophets. And I know you've seen what's happened with Jesus. This is reasonable. Put the two and two together. Come on. Become a Christian. You know this is true. And he's put the heat on the king in such a way that you can just see the king squirming. He's like, all eyes are now on the king. He's got personal with the king. He's like going at him. And the king's like, got to do something to divert the attention away from him. All the powerful, important people are in the room. What's he going to do? Well, I think what he does is cracks a joke so everyone has a laugh and all the attention goes off him. Have a look at what he does. The king says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And you can almost just hear all the other men in the room. What a silly idea. Now, he might not be cracking a joke. He might be actually getting serious. But whatever it is that he's doing here, he's actually just trying to get the attention away from him. He's trying to get Paul off his case because Paul's on him. And he's just like, "Oh, get off me, man." You know? It's such a short, you think you just make me a Christian? And then look how Paul responds. It's just gold. He says, "Mate." No, he doesn't say mate. He says, "Sure, mate, come on, mate, come on, you know, feel it with me, you know." He says, "Mate, short." I said it again. I just can't not put that in there. He says, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me here today may become what I am, except for these chains." Which is to say, if you give me more time, I'll keep going. You just give me a small amount, but short time or long, I'll keep doing this. And my intention is very clear. You've got me. You know what I'm trying to do. I'm absolutely trying to call you to be a Christian. I want you to be just as I am in Christ, without the chains, but not just you, King Gripper. I'm not just wanting you to become a Christian. I'm wanting everyone here who's listening to become a Christian. All the important, powerful people in this city. Everyone who's listening. Really, you all need to become Christians. You all need to bow the knee to Jesus and accept him as your Lord and your Savior. You got to love Paul. You got to love how he does this. You got to notice his brilliant posture in this moment when he's got the pressure on him. He's solid and he calls people to Christ. Where does that posture come from? Where does that humility and confidence come from? Well, he keeps telling us all the way through as he defends himself. It comes from the fact that he came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. And he actually saw clearly who Jesus is and where Jesus is. He saw that Jesus is the risen and exalted Lord of the universe. And he caught a glimpse on the road to Damascus that day. He caught a glimpse of Jesus' power and majesty and authority, and it knocked him to the ground and it blinded him. But in that moment, he saw very clearly and came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the boss over all bosses. He saw really clearly that Jesus is the enthroned Lord of the universe, the one who sits and rules and reigns and judges the living and the dead. He's the one he's the highest one. There's no one higher or greater than he. And his name, the name of Jesus, is the name that is above all names. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Paul saw the truth about Jesus. Do you see the truth about Jesus? That he's the risen, exalted Lord of the universe and that he's your Lord. Because Paul saw it clearly and he was so convinced of the truth of it that even when he found himself in the presence of high priests and governors and kings, he was living with this knowledge that Jesus really is the ultimate high priest. Jesus really is the ultimate governor. He's the ultimate king. And so he wasn't afraid to tell anyone, great or small, that they need to bow the knee. He effectively says to everyone in the room, I respect you as king or ruler, but you need to know that you have a greater king over you, a king that you need to bow the knee to and acknowledge and accept. What do we do with all this? I mean, we've got to let that core truth sink deep. You've got to see Jesus for who he is and where he is. I've got two main points of application for us this week. The first one is this. As Paul sees Jesus for who he is, and he's not afraid to proclaim and testify to great and small, I can't help but think the immediate thing for us here is the great ones in our society, the leaders, the powerful, important people. We need to acknowledge this, and we need to live with the reality of this. Just thinking about our own country, all of the leaders in our nation need to turn to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. They all need to. All the different levels of leadership, your TAFE teacher, your uni lecturer, they need to bow the knee to Jesus. Your boss or your supervisor, whoever you report to, needs to put their trust in Jesus and receive him as Lord. The political leaders in our nation, or the leaders of the different political parties, Bill Shorten, Malcolm Turnbull, Richard Di Natale, they all need to receive Jesus as Lord. Perhaps some of them have, I'm not sure, but those who have will agree with me here that the most important thing for everyone and all the leaders is to bow before Jesus. Friends, all the religious leaders in our country, of all the different faiths, need to bow to Jesus. The highest Muslim cleric in our country, the Grand Mufti, Dr. Ibrahim Abu Muhammad, needs to bow the knee to Jesus. He needs to repent from his belief in Allah and the Prophet Muhammad, and he needs to turn and put his trust in Jesus, the true Son of the living God. And he needs to live with Jesus as his Lord. And I'm confident of that because Jesus is the Lord, and so he's his Lord. Now, that might sound a little bit radical, to call leaders of other faiths to bow the knee to Jesus. In our day and age, that might even be labelled a bit extremist. It might even be called extreme Christianity. It's not extreme, it's just biblical Christianity. It's just acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. But if you are to be labelled an extremist Christian for holding that view that really Jesus is the Lord, and so we need to call everybody to bow the knee to him, if we're going to be called extremist Christians for holding that view, then what I'd really want to make sure people do is distinguish between the extremist Christian and the extremist Muslim. There's a pretty big difference. The extremist Muslim, generally speaking, demands that you convert to Islam or I will kill you, or something to that effect. The extremist Christian pleads with people, respectfully but confidently, to turn to Jesus, being willing to suffer themselves, if need be, to actually call people to Christ. Now, that's pretty different in nature. But if you're going to call us extremist Christians, we need to understand what it means. Friends, the truth is, every leader in our country that is currently living outside of Christ needs to come to Jesus, receive salvation, and live under his lordship. Every single person that's living does. Every single one of you need to make sure you have. Jesus is your Lord because he is the Lord. And that's the truth. So make sure you have bowed the knee to him now while you still have time. The second point of application I want to bring to you tonight is again in examining what it is that drives Paul's posture to be both humble and confident. And we saw it when we looked at verse 19. It's really just noticing that Paul says, look, I'm just keen to obey Jesus. I just want to serve Jesus, and I'm prepared to pay the cost for it. So what does it mean for us today to give ourselves to costly, obedient service? Well, for Paul, it was to particularly go to the Gentiles and go all the way to Rome and die there. For us, though, we have a very clear commissioning as well. We get it right there at the beginning of the book of Acts. We get it as Jesus commissions his disciples generally, and that is this: we are to be his witnesses in the world. We are to make disciples for Jesus. We're to give ourselves to that task. Now, there are multiple ways to contribute to the cause of making disciples for Jesus. There are multiple different ways to do that. And really, all the different ministries, all the different forms of service, they're costly. You can't get around that. If you're looking for a ministry or a way to serve that doesn't cost too much, you're asking the wrong question. Ministry is meant to be costly, and all ministry for Jesus will be costly. You'll sacrifice your time and your energy that you could have given to other things. And there's many things you can think to give your time to. Today I want to focus in on just one particular ministry though. You know, having ringing in my mind, Paul saying he wanted to be witness to great and small alike. We've just talked about the great ones, let's talk about the small ones. Witnessing to the small ones, and literally the small ones, the little ones. I want to focus in on just one particular ministry, just pick one and go at it this week, and that is our ministry to raising up the young ones that have been entrusted to us in church. Kids and youth. Yeah. As we're living as a church together and attempting to be on gospel ministry, we'll always be doing two things. We'll always be trying to reach out, yeah, to our peers and our colleagues, reach out, share Jesus, see people converted and celebrate it. But at the same time as reaching out, we need to be focusing on raising up. Reaching out, raising up. Yeah? And raising up, what I would describe as, you know, the kids that are among us are just the little brothers and sisters that God has entrusted to our care so that we together would raise them up to be strong disciples. Now, a lot of that raising up gets done in the home, but a huge amount of it gets done in our common home together here at church. And it's so important that we together keep giving ourselves towards this task. Now, I bring this up knowing full well that many of you serve in kids ministry and many of you serve in youth ministry. If you add up the full number of the amount of kids, you know, there's about 350 kids every weekend in our kids ministry, and there's about 300 youth most Friday nights. That's 650 kids and youth that I would kind of put in that category of the small ones that we're entrusted to be raising in the Lord. It's not simply the parents' responsibility. It's our responsibility together as a family to be raising them. And I know many of you give yourself massively to that work. And so I want to encourage you tonight. But for those of you who would consider it for the future, I want you to see the value of it. And as I talk about the value of raising up this next generation, I don't want to devalue all the other different ministry areas. There are so many things that need to happen just within Night EV to help Night EV function. Keep serving in the area that you're in. But can I just feature, particularly today, kids ministry? I mean, we just heard from the Totonjian ladies tonight. Yeah, they're awesome, aren't they? I've got to hear their story a number of times this weekend. I'm so encouraged to hear them speak about why they serve in kids. It's just super encouraging. I remember when we first kicked off Saturday EV about 8 years ago, and I remember when I was leading kids myself when I was younger and feeling how draining it is. It's quite a costly ministry. You know, kids are wonderful, but geez, that can be hard work, yeah? No doubt. And I remember when we first kicked off Saturday 8 years ago, I remember kind of seeing really clearly again how hard work it is. There were a couple of families from Sunday morning and a bunch of others who gave themselves to kind of running the kids ministry week in, week out when we first kicked off Saturday. And there were only about 20 kids to start with, but every week there were more kids rocking up and it just swelled, and they were, the crew who were running it were just working so hard, and I could just see it on their faces. They'd finish, you know, after either kids each week and they're just like about to fall over. And I could see, and I was just trying to encourage them. And what I found myself doing each week was coming up to them and just kind of saying, oh, thank you, you know, thanks for working so hard. You all right? You all right? You know, like, don't die. Okay. And actually, some of those people who started serving 8 years ago are still serving on Saturday night just with the kids. It's just amazing. I actually reckon those who serve among our small ones are the unsung heroes. And so they're the ones who are going to get more reward in heaven than everyone else, I reckon. They're going to be down the front, closer to Jesus than the rest of us. Anyway, these two families... But the thing was, because I kept thanking them, one of them pulled me up, Ann Boyle pulled me up, and she stopped me and she said, Tim, stop thanking us. I was like, oh. She said, we're not doing this for you. I was like, oh, snap, you know, like, I kind of know that, but good to hear it. And, you know, and really what she was trying to emphasize, and really helpfully, was they were serving Jesus. That's what they're doing. So don't think for a minute I'm doing it for you, Tim. And I was like, good call. Good to be reminded of that. And it's so encouraging to know that you're just serving Jesus, which is at the very heart of ministry. You know, you can pick a ministry because you like doing that thing or you like kids or whatever it is, and that's okay to like things. But at the very heart of ministry is we're serving Jesus. We're being obedient to him, and it's going to cost us, but we're okay about that because this is the life we're called to. And it was so encouraging to hear them speak that way. And it's been so encouraging to see people serve so faithfully over the years. Guys, just a couple of quick stats. Just thinking about the kids, we have 350 kids every weekend. That means 37 different classes, because you need different age group classes for the kids, because you can't teach a 12-year-old the same way you teach a crèche kid. And we're wanting to teach them the word. We're not just babysitting. We're actually, this is kids' church that we're running, and it's awesome. But what that means is we need 120 teachers, you know, to cover off on all the classes for the whole of a year, giving teachers a break at certain times. That's huge. We're down a number of teachers at the moment. We need another 18 or 20 at the moment. Now, that sounds huge, but really what I see is just a huge opportunity to be raising up the next generation of disciples. I've watched what's happened over the last 8 years since I've been around, and I can see what's happened over the last 20 years as we've approached, you know, next generation ministry this way. Many of you are just the living proof of investing in this area. Many of you are the fruit that's emerged from, you know, adults serving faithfully to raise you up. And you can testify to how you've had multiple teachers that have invested you. I can testify to that. You know, we are who we are because of what's invested in us. And I tell you what I see. I see it here at Night EV. I see it elsewhere. I just see this emerging army of young adults that are just sold out on Christ, determined to witness for Him, and running half the church, more than half the church at the moment. I celebrate you. It's awesome. It's brilliant. And I'll tell you what I get excited about. I get excited about thinking about this next 650 kids and youth that are kind of being raised up among us. Can you picture them in the future? Can you picture them, a larger crowd than we are today, more sold out than we are today, going harder than we are going today? That sounds exciting. And really, you'll be old quick. You know, it's happened to me quickly. And very soon you'll be thinking, what is the legacy I'm leaving with my life? It's never too early to be thinking about your legacy. Now, most people around us live for the legacy of a nice house, money for their kids when they're gone. A lot of people live for the legacy of being known as someone who's well-travelled, or the legacy of someone who's, you know, lived the dream, you know, or retired. There's lots of different legacies you can live for. I saw someone carrying a bag around the other day. It just said, stand for something. That's the thing these days. You've got to stand for something. Absolutely. Just stand for something decent. Stand for something significant. Stand for something lasting, you know. Stand for a cause way beyond yourself, which is, friends, the best cause of all is the church of Jesus, you know, the church that he bought with his own blood. You won't get a better cause than that. You won't get a better legacy to work for than that. Can you imagine the legacy we might leave behind? I know some of you are thinking, oh, I'm still young. No, no, think about the legacy you'll leave behind. Can you imagine that whole generation of adults that have been raised up because of how we have invested with our days? Imagine them. I reckon, I picture a crowd in the future that are having a significant impact on the Central Coast and beyond. Like making a real dent on this place. We're so excited about what Jesus has done among us over these years. And we're excited about how many people he's saving. But we keep acknowledging, really, that when you consider how many people live around us, 300,000 people, you know, on the broader Central Coast, really we are, as exciting as we are just a drop in the bucket. But as I look into the future and I see what God may continue to do through us, geez, I hope he does. I hope he continues to give us the grace that we need to invest like this. Because in the future, you can see that crowd of disciples emerging, and I can picture them being more than a drop in the bucket. You can picture them being a good solid plonk in the bucket or a splash in the bucket that ripples out, so that in the end, the vast majority of the people of the Central Coast know a Christian, like are friends with a Christian, which is not the case at the moment. But if you know a Christian, then you have the genuine opportunity to consider Christ if that Christian is actually witnessing to you. Friends, that sounds exciting. That sounds something I want to give myself to. I'm keen for that. Are you keen for that? You can contribute. You can, there's a yeah, thank you, brother. You can... Are you keen for that? Yeah. There's a couple more. There's a few of us anyway. We're not used to being vocal in church, are we? Maybe one day. I know you're keen for this because I see you serving, but let's continue to serve faithfully. We get to give ourselves to this. So let's keep doing it. Give yourself, pray for this. God listens to our prayers and he answers our prayers. Pray for that younger crowd, you know, that God would hold on to them and shape them to be more hardcore than we ever were. Yeah? Pray for more teachers to be teaching our EV kids and more leaders in youth. We've got needs everywhere, but particularly in raising up this next generation. Pray. Give. When you think about your financial giving, and Andrew Mitchell's just presented to us, you know, different areas of giving, it can be the case that you think, oh, giving to church is just giving towards our own comfort. No, no, no. You're giving towards our effort to keep reaching out and raising up. That's what we're doing, reaching out. So give generously. Pray for it, give to it, work for it. When you get the chance to have kids of your own, just know that your goal is to be raising disciples. Your temptation would be to simply focus on raising well-behaved little persons, you know, that are moral and that don't give you too much of a hard time. You can end up just focusing, I just want to survive this experience. But really, the banner over all the parenting is you're thinking, no, I get the chance to raise disciples for Jesus. And you can only do that if you are genuinely convinced of these things too. But here's the thing, as you spot other people around you, you may not have kids yet, but as you look at those who do have kids, you know you can be a great support to them in their home. You can be that auntie or uncle figure who actually can just be there for them. You can be that person, and we've got a few people like this, and I'm so grateful for them. When I'm having a hard time with one of my kids, I'm like, you go and see Uncle Jacko, you know, and send him off. And I know Uncle Jacko is going to speak to my kid about Jesus and going to be another voice in their life and help them keep on track, you know, as much as possible. I mean, geez, you can't control where your kids go. In the end, they make their own decisions. But we pray for them. We try and raise them that way. We do it in our homes and we do it together in our common home. This is our common home. What we're running week in, week out are our common home. EV kids classes, youth on Friday night, investing in this next generation, raising up disciples. Keep it on your hearts. Keep serving if you are serving there. And if you're not, would you consider it? Would you consider teaching a class? We've got some great needs. But now stepping back from that particular ministry, just to finish up, there's many different ministries to serve in. As you think about the one you're already serving in, as you think about the whole of your life, make sure that you're thinking this. Like Paul, just give yourself to costly, obedient service for all of the days that Jesus gives you. That's our task, to serve him obediently and pay the cost. And let's be marked as a generation that we're just determined to stay on task. And in doing that, leave a legacy for the Lord in his namesake. Let me pray.